As we return this evening to the great chapter on faith, Hebrews chapter 11, we read once again from verse 1, as well as verse 3, to remember where we have recently been in our exposition of the topic of faith. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the men of old gained approval. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of the things which are visible. We focused in our past recent studies on verses 1 and verse 3 in particular. We first considered that faith is experienced as assurance and confidence and hope. And then we considered that faith sees things that are not seen. Hope is in that which is invisible. And verse 3 presents the origin of creation as something that is invisible, which faith embraces by the revelation of the Word of God. And our faith is commended at the very top of the list of all that are seen as believers in this chapter. We read, by faith we understand, before we read by faith Abel, before we read by faith Noah, before we read by faith Abraham, and so forth. Our faith is made mention of in verse 3, and it is faith in the revelation of the Word of God concerning the origin of the cosmos. We believe that the life-giving power of the Word of God is indeed that which has brought all things into being. If you listen to people when they speak of the origins of things, you will hear the vocabulary of faith. You will hear words like, I believe. If you listen to them talk about the subject of ethics, you'll hear words like, I feel. But faith, by those listed in this great chapter, faith sees invisible things with the eyes of faith. Notice in verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Noah saw the coming flood as it was revealed by the word of God before it began to rain. Look at verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasure of Egypt, for he was looking for the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. Verse 13 sums up this common faith. All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, believing the promises and seeing the fulfillment of those promises while yet at a distance from that fulfillment, living in this age as aliens en route to their eternal reward, possessing in this age promises concerning things yet not seen, but possessing those things not yet seen because of faith in the promises. Jesus taught Nicodemus in John 3:3, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. The new birth gives spiritual sight. And that spiritual sight is faith. Now, I hope to work our way in the coming weeks through the profiles of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. But before we do, I wanted to consider tonight the subject of the eyes of faith, and examine this idea of faith seeing invisible realities, seeing those things that are transcendent, that are of another realm beyond the empirical five senses, seeing those things that are of the age to come. So we can consider first of all this evening, faith sees the word of the Old Testament prophets. It is significant in this regard that the Old Testament prophets were called seers. We read in 1 Samuel 9:9, formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he used to say, "Come and let us go to the seer." For he who was called a prophet now was formerly called a seer. 1 Kings 22:19, Micaiah said, quote, "Therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all his host of heaven standing by him on his right and on his left." Isaiah's prophecy is introduced to us in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 1. The word which Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. So too, Micah chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord which came to Micah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. We're told that the prophets or seers saw the revelation of the word of God. These men indeed were given visions. Micaiah, Isaiah, Daniel, Ezekiel. They were all men who were commissioned as God's prophets in the context of a visionary experience where they were brought before the throne of God, commissioned by God, and then sent to men to speak the word of God, and they tell those to whom they speak, "I saw the word." False prophets, on the other hand, are described in Jeremiah 23, 21 to 22, where the Lord says, "I did not send these prophets, but they ran. I did not speak to them, but they prophesied. If they had stood in my counsel, then they would have announced my words to my people and would have turned them back from their evil way, from the evil of their deeds." What was their evil way? Idolatry. The false prophets were those who came, and often in our day, who come and promise to people the prospect of a shared visionary experience of some kind. I recall seeing pictures of my hippie friends sitting around cross-legged with Timothy Leary, everyone doing a hit of LSD, a common visionary experience. Jimi Hendrix asking, "Are you experienced?" Drugs with Eastern meditation were introduced to the West in my generation by the Beatles and that curious character called Maharishi. You know what Maharishi is translated? The great seer. He taught that through Eastern methods of transcendental meditation, that as a group we could all be elevated into a common visionary experience, and if such were to happen, we could obtain world peace. Imagine. Paul tells us, "Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind." False prophets come and sell their ecstatic experiences in a marketplace of religious pluralism. What were Yahweh's prophets and seers to communicate? We read it in Jeremiah 23, 22. "If they had stood in my counsel, then they would have announced my words to my people and turned them back from their evil way." The prophet of God speaks the words of God that call men away from the service and worship of idols, the Word of God, and the summons of repentance. So that when we read the Old Testament, we read words that were given to prophets who were called seers, words that originated often in the context of visionary experiences in which the God of heaven enthroned would commission that prophetic speaker, or would come in a supernatural form of communication to communicate the message that that speaker then was to proclaim to the people of God, and often to the kings themselves. So we're given prophetic words. And when we read our Old Testaments, we see the words of the seers. Secondly, this evening, faith sees the incarnate Word of God. Does the New Testament speak of our seeing the Word of God? Well, John chapter 1 and verse 14, John speaking of the incarnation of the Son of God, interestingly says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory." Glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word of God became flesh, and we saw His glory. There is an amazing amount of truth in that text. Jesus is the visible, seen Word of God, who is the communicating, speaking Word of God, so that the spoken, revealed Word of God is the revelation of Jesus Himself. There is no gap in terms of the incarnate Son of God between what He says and who He is. He Himself is the Word of God, speaking the Word of God. It is Jesus who speaks the Word of God as the visible Word of God. And as we receive Jesus, we do so in the reception of Jesus' words. When we receive the words of Jesus, we receive Jesus. As we listen and as we read the Word of God with circumcised ears and with the eyes of faith, we hear the voice of the shepherd and we see the glory of God revealed in the face of Jesus Christ through the medium of words. At the end of John's Gospel, in John chapter 20, we come to the scene of Thomas, who 8 days after his disciples were inside again, in verse 26 of John 20, now Thomas is with them, and the resurrected Lord comes to be among them. You remember, after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst, and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands. Reach here your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who do not see and yet believe. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." Here Jesus juxtaposes physical seeing with faith. And He pronounces a blessing upon those who believe and yet have not physically seen Him. They see, rather, with the eyes of faith. They see kingdom realities. Indeed, they see the revelation of the risen King. They see the truths revealed by the Word of God. that we might have life in his name, that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ. And we believe and we see because of the work of God and because it is God who is telling us about these things that are not seen. I'm sure you're all familiar with the adage, seeing is believing. If you were historically, physically present with Jesus of Nazareth, would you have believed that he is the Son of God, the incarnate Lord of glory? Would you have confessed, my Lord and my God, while in that room? You wouldn't have done that without the eyes of faith. What was Thomas seeing? My Lord and my God. He was seeing the revelation of God with the eyes of faith. As you turn to Matthew chapter 13, we come here to that very familiar parable of the sower, the parable of the seeds and the soils. And you know that there are four reactions to the hearing of the Word of God. Roadside, rocky, thorny, and fruitful have four different reactions to the same shared experience. They all hear the Word of God. Notice verse 9. He who has ears, let him hear, concludes the articulation of the parable. And then verse 18, hear then the parable of the sower, begins the interpretation of the parable. Let's read from verse 9 to verse 18. He who has ears, let him hear. And the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? Jesus answered them, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing they do not see, and while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. In their case the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, you will keep on hearing but will not understand. You will keep on seeing but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their heart, and return, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, because they see, and your ears, because they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Hear then the parable of the sower. The summons of Christ on this occasion and often through his public teaching ministry was a summons to hear, with the acknowledged dependence upon the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit to make the Word of God effectual in the application of that Word. The way of the Holy Spirit is mysterious, as Jesus teaches Nicodemus. It's like the wind that blows. We do not know where it comes from, nor do we know where it goes. We do see the effect of it. And as the Word of God is preached, we see that some men enter the kingdom. Some are fruitful. Others, roadside, rocky, and thorny, are not. By citing Isaiah chapter 6, verse 9 through 10, Jesus is telling us that his ministry, and particularly the way in which parables function, are a messianic fulfillment of the ministry that was characteristic of Isaiah. Isaiah was sent to an apostate people. They were a people who had extensively determined a rejection to the Word of God. And when you read further in Isaiah 6, you find, however, a reference to the existence of a remaining holy seed, that there is nonetheless a believing remnant within the larger body of the apostate people. And Jesus is telling his disciples that his parables serve in that context. They have a double function. To the disciples, the parable functions as a word of blessing. To the rest, the parable functions as a word of cursing, as a denunciation. And by means of the parable, the holy seed distinguishes itself from those who are under the curse, who have eyes but don't perceive, who have ears but don't hear. Because Jesus was experiencing in his preaching ministry the experience of proclaiming these parables. And most of the people that heard and listened left unaltered. But the disciples came to Jesus and sought further interpretation. And thus, they showed themselves to be that holy seed, that believing remnant. They manifest the occasion in which Jesus tells them that they're blessed with eyes that see and ears that hear, and who understand the prophetic word which calls men to repentance so that they might be healed. Who is it that hears? Who is it that sees? Well, the disciples. And why is that? Verse 11, to you it has been granted. There are, in the mysterious workings of the Spirit, in the ways of the kingdom, there are operations of sovereign grace that are at work. We are not told how or who it is that's granted, or how it is that the deaf are given ears to hear by the Spirit and the blind are given eyes to see with the eyes of faith. But we are told that that's what the Spirit does, so that when one does come to faith, we recognize that's the work of the Holy Spirit. And we're also told what is the evidence of that working of the Spirit, and it is evidenced by the fact that someone comes to see and to hear. You see that? What are the disciples doing that evidence that they've been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom? What is it that they're doing that occasions these words from Jesus, where he turns to them and said, "Blessed are your eyes"? I submit to you what you see them doing in verse 10 is demonstrating a hunger for the Word of God. They come and seek Jesus out after an occasion of public ministry, and they ask for further clarification of his teaching. Spiritual life is evidenced in these disciples. They're hungry, and they seek further clarification concerning what Jesus had publicly taught. Many heard Jesus, did not understand him, and did not care. And so they left complacent and consigned to their ignorance. But the disciples come to him and ask for further clarification, and Jesus then gives an explanation rooted in the Word of God and informs them that he sees in them divine blessing. And he gladly reviews for them the parable, giving them further instruction. So again, the question presses itself upon us. Would we have come to Jesus and asked for further clarification? What is the degree of our hunger for the Word of God? Do we love the truth? Or do we live in a day when there's a meets minimum sort of approach to the Scriptures and to engagement with worship and so forth? Just let me do the minimal amount that I think I need to achieve. Would Jesus look at me and see evidence of divine blessing? Would he say, "Blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear"? Because he's looking and seeing eyes that are seeing and ears that are hearing. Let me ask you, do you understand everything you read in the Scripture first time you read it? Do you understand everything that's preached from the pulpit first time you hear it? Does that hearing and that reading incite then a hunger? Are you like a newborn babe hungering for the pure milk of the Word to seek further clarification? To ask follow-up questions? To delve into further study into the Word of God beyond your weekly Lord's Day exposure to the Scripture? Or can we be like many, evidently in Jesus' time, in Isaiah's time, where you realize, I really didn't understand that in my first exposure to it, but I really don't have the gumption or the wherewithal to take my shovel and go start digging in the field for that hidden treasure? When the disciples asked for clarification, Jesus gave them a blessing and recognized spiritual sight, faith. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. What is it that disciples see? They see the mysteries of the kingdom of God, Jesus says. They're being given, in Jesus especially, an unprecedented revelation of what the Old Testament prophets foretold, but they themselves did not see or experience. They foretold of the suffering and the resurrection of the Messiah. Now we in the New Covenant are given that revelation in Jesus Christ, a revelation that exceeds that of the Old Testament believers that are profiled in Hebrews chapter 11. The believers in Hebrews chapter 11 would have a holy jealousy for all that we've been given. Where we are at this day in redemptive history, where we have received the revelation of Jesus Christ and the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the record of the apostolic New Testament, they would be bewildered that we could be given such an abundance of truth and not hunger for it, and not pursue enlarged kingdom and practical applications. And they would rejoice when they see us demonstrating the evidence of divine blessing, of having the eyes of faith in fruitful obedience and service to Christ. So faith sees the word of the Old Testament prophets, the incarnate Son of God. Thirdly, this evening, Faith sees the word of the New Testament apostles. It is significant that the non-negotiable response, or qualification rather, for one to be a New Testament apostle, one of those qualifications was that they had to be an eyewitness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We read in Acts chapter 1, verse 21 and 22 of the apostles deliberating as to who would replace Judas in the 12. And we're told that he, quote, must be a witness with us of the his resurrection. Paul had to make an apology in the sense of make a defense of his apostolic ministry, calling himself one untimely born, claiming his apostleship by virtue of having seen the resurrected Lord on the road to Damascus and having been commissioned by the resurrected Lord, thereby qualifying him to be an apostle, having been sent by the Lord of glory, stood in the presence of the Lord and given this message, which then would be heard by those who are blessed of the Lord, who, by the work of the Spirit, have come to life and have received the gift of faith whereby they see and they hear. In 1 John, the emphasis on seeing meets us in the first few verses of this, the first epistle of John. 1 John chapter 1, reading from 1 to 4. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, and what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, and the life was manifest, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that your joy may be made full. John is going to desperate ends to tell us that the pattern, the approach of the Old Testament prophets is being repeated now in the apostles who have seen and have heard life and have manifested and now are proclaiming words as a result of what they have seen. The Holy Spirit is the one then who gives the readers of the apostles' epistles hearing ears and seeing eyes to receive these words, to receive a revelation that exceeds anything that was given to the Old Testament prophets. You remember how Jesus extolled John the Baptist. John the Baptist was himself a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. He was the prophet prophesied of in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1, the messenger who was sent before the Lord. And Jesus describes John in Luke 7:28, I say to you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John, yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. How can that be? Because having Christ and seeing my Lord and my God and entering the kingdom of God in Christ, that is due to the fact that you've been given more revelation than John the Baptist was. And the message that you've been commissioned to proclaim is a message that is an advancement over John the Baptist's message. Your work in the kingdom is of a similar kind of work to John's, but better, advanced, because it's predicated upon more of the revelation of the mysteries of the kingdom. We've been given the revelation of the Son of God, incarnate, crucified, risen. We've been given the revelation of the mysteries of the kingdom of God through the apostolic message of the gospel, which is the power of God to save sinners the world over. And with faith and with the word of God, John says to us what we have seen, what the apostles have seen and heard. That's what the apostles proclaim to you also, so that you may have fellowship with us, so that we may come in one common faith, receiving the revelation of God in Christ Jesus. Corinthians, they were enamored with the flamboyant charismata, with the tongues and the prophecies and the visions. Ah, yes, the visions. And Paul warns of such a hankering after visions, which characterizes oftentimes the claims of false teachers who make claims of false visions, as I read to you earlier, warning us against those who claim experiences with angels and the visions that they've seen from Colossians 2:18. And Paul warns us against those claiming to have had visions. And yet when you come to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, you come to find out that Paul was given a vision. We read in 2 Corinthians 12, beginning at verse 1, boasting is necessary. It could be at that point that Paul is quoting the Corinthians. That's one of their mottos. Boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable, but I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know or out of the body I do not know, God knows. Such a man was caught up to the third heaven. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which a man is not permitted to speak. On behalf of such a man, I will boast. But on my own behalf, I will not boast, except in regard to my weaknesses. For if I do wish to boast, I will not be foolish, for I will be speaking the truth. But I refrain from this, so that no one will credit me with more than what he sees in me or hears from me. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. So we learn in verse 7 that the man who Paul is loath to brag about is Paul. And he sort of backs into it by referring to himself in the third person, but acknowledging, yes, it was me. Wow, really? What'd you hear, Paul? Can you tell us about it? He says, inexpressible words, not permitted to speak. That's disappointing. Oh, but wait, Paul continues to talk. What'd you say, Paul? You're talking about what? A thorn in your flesh? A satanically contrived torment as being used of the Lord to defeat the prospect of pride in you? Corinthians loved pride. Pride was the selling characteristic of the false teachers, with their pseudo-religiosity and their experiences and their great bombast. So Paul tells us, in relation to this thorn in the flesh, that he prayed 3 times for it to be removed. Really? 3 times? Wow. Did you get another vision, Paul? Did you get another revelation? Paul says, yeah, I did. Verse 9. He has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. What? That's what he said. So these are the permissible words, Paul? The words that you saw in paradise, in the third heaven, are not permitted to be spoken, but this is the revelation. He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. So now what are you going to talk about, Paul? We want to hear about the visions. We want to see what you saw, Paul. Paul says, most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. I'm not going to boast in verse 6 the way you expect me to. That would make me a fool. I'm only going to let you see what you see in me and what you hear from me, which is a man plagued by a thorn, undergoing perpetual distress and weakness and difficulty. You could just imagine the Corinthians exasperated with this guy. Paul, show us heaven! And Paul says, you got to look at me. He shows him himself. In verse 11, a nobody with words of grace. When we read the scriptures, we're looking at the message that was shown to the seers who saw the word of God, who communicate to us what they saw by means of words, revealed words. In Revelation chapter 1, that begins the great book of the prophets of visions, Revelation 1 and verse 11, write in a book what you see and send it to the churches. In chapter 2 and 3, Jesus sends each of the churches letters. And at the end of each letter, the refrain, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. In chapter 22, at the very end of our Bibles, verse 18, I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book. John had visions. We try to envision them, don't we, when we read the book of Revelation? What are we given in order to envision them? Words. In 2010, a PG-13 movie was produced. It was called Inception. The idea was to enter into someone's dreams and there to discover that person's secrets so as to affect a change in an upcoming decision that they might make. And by sharing in this common visionary experience of one's dream, a group of people could enter into that person's dream and delve deeper and deeper into their mind, all the while encountering variations in their experience of the relativity of time and space. We'd like that, wouldn't we? Wouldn't it be great if we could all kind of like just hook up to John and enter and see it? Brethren, apart from words, we wouldn't know what we were seeing. We wouldn't be able to interpret what we were seeing. And even if we were looking at Jesus himself, apart from the eyes of faith, we wouldn't know who we were looking at. to the law, to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because they have no light. They have no dawn, Isaiah 8:20. As we come back to Hebrews once again, standing on the porch of this marvelous chapter of the repetitive words, by faith, we learn that all those who act by faith do so in hope, which is our final point this evening, that we hope for what faith sees. We hope for what faith sees. Without faith, men are hopeless. All those who act and speak by faith in this chapter do so because their faith is fastened on the words of promise. And they act on the basis of those words that point them to the future fulfillment of what is promised, which at the point of the promise is something presently not seen. That's what verse 13 tells us. They died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them. In other words, without receiving what was promised in the promise, but they saw the fulfillment of what was promised because they believed the promise. What is promised is already possessed by faith with hope if there is indeed true love in the one who's doing the promising. If I love and trust the one promising and believe him to be a truth teller, then his word will be sufficient to give me every expectation and hope for what it is that he has promised. When the promiser is the God of truth, whose love is revealed to us in Jesus Christ, then we have every reason to hope in what we believe, because we are united by the Holy Spirit to Jesus, and Jesus has assured us what has happened to him must indeed happen to us, for we are united with him, and he has suffered and has died and gone ahead of us into Sabbath rest, as the writer tells us in Hebrews chapter 4, and so too we must go that same way. And we can go that same way. We can pick up our cross and follow him because we see invisible things. And we do not measure our lives by the immediate of what we see because we have a promiser whose word is true. And so hope is the confident expectation of what is promised. And hope gets us out of this present age and the metric and the rubric of this present age, and it engages us with the realities of the age to come. One of the texts that has become more and more significant for me is 1 Corinthians 15:19. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. We live looking for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ in Titus 2:13. By faith, we look at things that are unseen, eternal things. 2 Corinthians 4:18, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things that are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal, for we walk by faith and not by sight. 2 Corinthians 5:7. By faith we see that which is illuminated by the Word of God. And more often than not, the Word of God comes to us in the form of a promise, a covenantal commitment of the God who cannot lie, and who has already shown to us more than anyone else in previous redemptive history, even more than what John the Baptist had. More than all of the characters that will be profiled for us in Hebrews chapter 11. We hope for things presently unseen, for in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we eagerly wait for it, Romans 8:24-25. This tension of life that is lived by faith with hope in love of Christ is the life that is lived seeing with the eyes of faith. John Calvin writes on Hebrews 11 and verse 1, "The Spirit of God shows us hidden things, the knowledge of which cannot reach our senses. Eternal life is promised to us, but it is promised to us who are dead. We are told of the resurrection of the blessed, but in the meantime we're involved in corruption. We're declared to be just, yet sin dwells within us. We hear that we're happy and blessed, but meantime we're overwhelmed by untold miseries. We're promised an abundance of all good things, but we're often hungry and thirsty. God proclaims that he will come to us immediately, but seems to be deaf to our cries. What would happen to us if we did not rely upon our hope, if our minds did not emerge above the world out of the midst of the darkness through the shining word of God and his Spirit? Faith is therefore rightly called the substance of things which are still the objects of hope and the evidence of things that are not seen." The eyes of faith continue to live the life of discipleship, following Jesus Christ, not walking by sight, but walking by faith, seeing beyond the boundary of this present age, laying hold on things that are yet unseen, things of which we know because the Word of God has promised them to us, things that are yet in the future, things that stand on the other side of death itself, that dark, impenetrable veil, but we know of those things because the Word of God speaks to us concerning them in the one who has died and risen and comes to us by his Spirit and speaks to us in the revelation of the Word of God. And because we have that Word, and because we can believe these promises, we can already experience the joy of possessing what is promised, because the one who's promised them is faithful. So we can hope in them and enjoy hoping in them because we love the one who has promised them. And we can love him and experience him even now as we await the fulfillment and the consummation of all that is ours in Christ, because he has obtained all things already. All the promises are yes and amen in Christ, and we are united to Christ. And having him, we have all things. Amen.